To Romans chapter 8, please. Good morning, by the way, everybody. I just can't believe that Dave and Gail Rogney are right there. It's like they've turned into these TV people or something and that you never really touch, but today you can touch them, so please go hug them and welcome them back a little bit later. Plus, we have hors d'oeuvres for you that they'll be standing by. Who remembers what's happening today with our pastor? He's flying away to India, so you're turning to Romans 8, let's just lift him up in prayer. Father, what a blessing that Steve and Pam and Lorinda and Zach are your servants, and you have a purpose for them on this trip. You have layovers and flights and connections and all that stuff worked out, Lord, according to your plan. And Lord, we pray that you would give them just a fun time traveling and help them persevere on that long one and bring them into fellowship with our loved ones over in southern India and be glorified in it, Lord. We want your name lifted up. We know that there's a lot of teaching and preaching and hugs and just fun time with the kids that's going to happen, and we know that you'll be the God of it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we're in our Sunday school class. We've spent the whole year in Romans chapter 8, and what a blessing it's been. And I wanted to read today. So today we're in chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. So let me read through that for us. The Apostle Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified." It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. And Carlina, my wife, and I were doing our Bible read through a couple of days ago. We were reading through 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, don't go there. But Paul, in that passage, was rejoicing that God was making their new covenant ministry really fruitful. God was making it fruitful. And he was telling the Corinthians that they are a letter of Christ, a letter written of Christ, a letter written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And that's just like us. We're a letter as well, known and read by our neighbors and our coworkers and our family. We're a letter written by Christ, and his ink is the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, since you're there, that ink is in 3D. It's like this sparkling, glossy ink. You know those cool pen, wonderful glossy inks jumping off the page, just dripping all through the chapter 8 with the blessings of the Holy Spirit. The theme of chapter 8 essentially is your complete assurance in this life. Your complete assurance. And he bases all of this assurance that he's giving us and all these drippings of blessings of the Holy Spirit, this whole thing is based on the gospel. And Paul really does a good job laying the foundation for the summary of all of Romans. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, just by way of reminder, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that the greatest news on earth? Peace with God through Christ. "Through whom also we have access," wonderful word access, you should circle that and go study it, "by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Romans 5, 1 and 2, it's like the summary of the whole of Romans. It's like the gospel right in itself. And it's really the foundation for Paul's statement that he makes in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1 has profound and staggering implications as we go through this. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There never will be, ever. That'll never change. And the remainder of chapter 8 really is proof after proof after proof of this very liberating truth. It's spiritual evidence after spiritual evidence that there will never be condemnation for a believer. You know, in fact, it's so obvious that even a lost person could see that the avenue for our freedom from condemnation or from hell is the atoning sacrifice of God's own Son. You see that right in the text. And the tangible verification that we received by the superabounding grace of God, this grace is the down payment or our complete salvation that's been given to us through the Holy Spirit Himself. You and I, we're temples of the living God, Amen. The real, alive God of the Bible. And I've missed you, brother. Thank you for coming. In us, He's the reason that we manifest the sweet fragrance of Christ, the real reason. In fact, Romans 8, Paul has a nickname for Christians, kind of a nickname. And he says that those of us who are in Christ, that are no longer under condemnation, he calls us according to the Spirit. We're according to the Spirit. There's two types of people in the world. There's one type that's according to the flesh, and then there's another type that's according to the Spirit. Believers are according to the Spirit. And as we work our way up to our passage in verse 28 today, I wanted to just share some proofs in chapter 8 that we've been liberated from condemnation through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. The first proof that we learn in Romans chapter 8 is that we have been set free from the law of sin and death. We're free of that. 2 Corinthians 3 that I mentioned earlier talks about this ministry of death, this ministry of condemnation. It also calls it the letter versus the spirit. And the Bible says that the law of Moses was never intended to justify, only to condemn and sentence to death. So that our only hope, the only hope that we could possibly have would be Jesus Christ Himself. And we also learn that the Spirit of God is our new guiding life influence every day. Whereas before, we were only walking according to the flesh. We were slaves to the flesh. We also learn that the Spirit not only raised our dead hearts to life when we were born again, but He will give life to our mortal bodies in glory. Which is wonderful news for some of us, by the way. Maybe you're satisfied. That's probably a whole other. We also learn that by the Spirit we've been liberated from the reign of sin, and that now by the Spirit we put to death or mortify the deeds of the body. That's our existence. The Spirit gives us what we like to call in our Sunday school class, that gives us want to. We didn't have want to before, we hated to. But now we have want to by the Holy Spirit. He gives us want to with life and power as opposed to dead morality and moralism. The things that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, by the way. The Spirit actually confirms that we're legitimate, legal sons of God. I think, by the way, this is probably by itself one of the most astounding gospel truths that you can imagine. I have a book by Sinclair Ferguson. I was reading his section in it called The Reformed Doctrine of Sonship, which surprised me. Sinclair Ferguson there says, "No, there's no higher self-image than that the Christian can have, and no doctrine which will more readily help him or her enjoy the life of faith than this doctrine." The doctrine that says that we've been legitimately, legally adopted as God's children in His family, and we have all of the rights and the privileges that are associated with that. The Spirit also causes us to groan within ourselves as we strain toward full adoption, the redemption of our body. And if those things weren't already enough, in addition to those things that He does, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. The Bible says we don't even know how to pray. Let's go ahead and think about this on our night of power. Trust that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us according to Romans chapter 8, according to the will of God. What could be better than that? The Spirit prays perfectly in perfect alignment with the will of God. And then the next thing He says, we're going to be in verse 28 now. The next thing that He says is almost redundant. It's almost like He doesn't even need to say it. I mean, if you consider all those things that we've been talking about just so far for a few seconds in Romans chapter 8, it's almost like He doesn't even need to say anymore. But there it is in black and white, and He does say it. In verse 28, He says, And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to this, to his purpose. You know what, in some ways that verse has become a cliche in our culture. It's almost said so often that we gloss over it and pretend it's not even there because we don't really we've heard it so many times. But in the context of Romans chapter 8, it's the best good news living type truth we could possibly get. So let's look at what Paul's teaching us here. I guess one thing he could be teaching us is just to keep a positive attitude about things. You know, just buck up and everything's going to work out fine. Don't worry about a thing. Do we have reggae back there? No? Okay. We won't sing then because every little thing's going to be all right, right? Maybe that's what he's teaching us, that maybe we should just have positive thinking habits. Maybe the universe will make it all work out for us. Because that's what the TV says, right? The universe, maybe the universe will help us, or maybe fate will work all this out. But did you know that the sovereign creator of the universe has adopted you as specifically as a child in his family? That's not the universe, that's God. And it turns out that he's a wonderful personal father, Abba Father. And this isn't just positive thinking based on chance or wishing or anything like that. This is thinking based on the cross of Calvary. It's founded on the very character of God. In verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Verse 28a, how do we know? How do we know that? It sounds crazy, by the way. For several years, before we moved into this building, for several years, there was a Sunday school that we had called The One True God. All we did the whole time through the Sunday school was look at who God was. We studied God. We studied his characteristics. We studied the way he made decisions. We studied his heart. And we talked about his character, his glory. We talked about everything that we could possibly imagine to talk about God. We also, Carlina and I, my wife, we read through the Bible constantly, year after year. You understand God more when you read through the Bible. You see his heart for Israel. You see his heart for the people who he loves. You see his heart for the people he saves. We've also had a wonderful time at HBC studying through the Behold Your God study series. Who got to take Behold Your God? What a wonderful series. And really, I mention all these things because the idea that God says that all things work together for good is based on his character. And if we don't know his character, how are we going to stand by faith in a promise like that? Because when God is big, and you or others like me are small, statements like verse 28 take on profound meaning. Profound. There's a Roman scholar that I have a book of that I've been enjoying. His name is Thomas Schreiner. He says that the idea expressed here cannot be compared to stoicism, meaning like the endurance of pain or hardship without display of feelings or without complaint. That's not what we're talking about here. Or to a Pollyanna-ish view of life. Who remembers anything about Pollyanna? I've never seen Pollyanna. I just know the word Pollyanna-ish. Like an unrealistically upbeat, maybe form of stoicism, maybe a little bit too much emotion. And he says that the text does not say all things are intrinsically good or pleasant, but instead that the most agonizing sufferings and evils inflicted on believers will be turned to their good by God. That's what he's saying. That's what we're talking about today. Verse 28, first point I'd like to make today is that verse 28 says, "And we know, based on the very character of God and our relationship with him in Christ, that God causes all things to work together for good." All things is a big word. Do we really know that? Do we really know God causes all things to work together for good? Because if we did, our blood pressure would drop. We wouldn't even have to take the pills anymore. Probably wouldn't even have to exercise. It's easy to say all things when my brother or my sister encourages me. It's really easy when I get a good gift or when I'm at the Night of Elegance. It's easy to say that night. Maybe I'm blessed by someone's help. Or even when I'm part of a great small group and I hear a really encouraging sermon from Pastor Steve. But what about sincerely difficult things? Things like, and I know that some of you are dealing with things like this, maybe you can't find a job. Maybe you've applied for 1,000 jobs and you're discouraged that you'll never find a job. Or maybe you've been sick longer than you've been well. Or maybe you've heard that you might die, or maybe you know that you're going to die. What about those things? Is Paul talking about those things? Paul says, all things work together for good to those who love God. All things. But here's the problem that I've struggled with in my Christian walk is, because there's one last thing that I wanted to talk about with regard to all things. What about those things that I'm the cause of? What about when I'm talking or sitting across the table from somebody sharing this verse with me, and I answer back and say, well, you know, that promise is fine for all you other people, but I'm the one that screwed it up. I'm the one that caused the problem. And it doesn't count when I mess it up, does it? What if it's my fault? What if I'm the one that sinned? What if I bungled that decision? I was thinking about this in Scripture, and I remembered, it's really easy and fun to see God's heart towards his people that he loves when you look back at God, his relationship with Israel. And a really good place to see that interaction is with the story of Jacob and his sons, right? One of his sons' name is Joseph. And Joseph's brothers hated Joseph, right? If you look back, this is Genesis 37, they hated him, and they wanted to be rid of him. Joseph's brothers were sinfully disgusted whenever they saw Joseph. And so much so that they decided one day to throw him in a pit and just get rid of him and walk away, figuring that he would just die there. You know, eventually he would starve to death or something would eat him. But it's interesting how that one sinful act was redeemed by God. And it wasn't, and you might be thinking that it's redeemed by God in the direction of Joseph, which it was, but really think about the brothers that were in sin. Those brothers were in sin, throwing their brother in a pit, and a long time later were actually fed, their bellies were full by the results of the action that they carried out on their brother. Because Joseph became the ruler of Egypt, and later they were starving, they came down, and those same brothers were blessed by it. The sovereign God of the universe, the God that you and I serve, the one that we worship here, he can take your sin and flip it right around on you, and he can turn it into a blessing, just like he did with Joseph's brothers. Hebrews 12 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." The ones he loves. Discipline works out for good. Discipline from your Abba Father makes you a legitimate child. 1 Corinthians 11, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. A couple of verses up from there, he says that discipline could take the form of weakness, it could take the form of sickness, or even death. But it's loving discipline from a sovereign, loving Father. It's not always the case, but it could be the case that that discipline is the form of those things. I was looking at Psalm 119, a couple other psalms. There's many psalms that talk about this, but Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Isn't that wonderful? The Lord uses even affliction to help us be blessed by keeping his word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Oh man, what a wonderful God. Ask any of you precious saints out here who've gone through afflictions like cancer, many would say that they wouldn't trade that experience for anything. Many would say that that experience brought them closer to their God, their Father, than they've ever experienced. Let's notice today that the Bible assures us of good both now, but more so in glory. Hebrews 12 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And many of us know that peaceful fruit in realms of living our lives. But also, there's a future benefit. 2 Corinthians 4 says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And right here in chapter 8, verse 18 of Romans, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Not worthy to be compared. There's something so good, it doesn't even stand up to the sufferings that you and I experience today. So let's be careful to remember today that all things work together for good, both for our sanctification now and for our future in glory. It adds to both. Let's look back at Romans 8:28. Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. By the way, why did Paul say to those who love God? Or why did he say to those who are called according to his purpose? Why didn't he just say to Christians? Or to people who go to HBC? Or why didn't he just say to conservative Americans? Why didn't he say that? Isn't this a conditional statement? Like, if we're not loving God enough, this isn't true for us, maybe? Is that what he's saying? Well, the truth is that it turns out that's not what he's saying at all. First of all, those who love God, I mean, loving God, let's take a look at that. Those who love God, that's not just like a fuzzy feeling or that I wear a t-shirt or that I have courage to maybe go to a Christian movie over at Regal or something like that. That's not where he's talking about. How do I know that I love God? How do I really know it? And how do I know that this promise, therefore, really applies to me? How do I know that? There's many places that we could go in Scripture to look at that, but one of the places that we can go is a really good verse in John 14:21. Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Amen. And let me just clarify that anybody that keeps God's commandments by the power of the Holy Spirit is the one that he's talking about. There's many people who will decide not to lie. That's a commandment of God. But what he's telling us is that the indicator that you are loving God is that you keep his commandments. And John clarifies it in 1 John where he says, and those commandments, they're not a strenuous thing for you. It's not burdensome because it's your nature now. Because you really are born again. And since you're according to the Spirit, your nature is that you want to please God and you want to keep your commandments. That's what his commandments. That's what Jesus is talking about. In Romans 5, he says, because the love of God was poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Because by the Spirit, you and I are putting to the death the deeds of the body, is what the Scripture says. He says, we're according to the Spirit, and it's our heart's desire to please him. That's what he's talking about. When Jesus says that in John 14. The second part is he says in verse 28, we were looking at to those who love God, but he also says to those who are called according to his purpose. Did you know that if you're a born-again Christian believer here today, if you love him and it's because it shows your very nature has changed and you want to bless him, you want to obey him, you want to glorify his great name, did you know that if that's you, that you are called according to his purpose? This call is what theologians call an effectual call. It's a call with resurrection power. It's the call that raised you from having a dead heart and me from having a dead heart to new life, bringing us to life like Paul talks about in Ephesians. God took you and raised you from death to life, and he set you apart for his special purpose. He made you one of his holy ones. Let's remember today another point, that all things work together for good for those born of God and set apart for his special purpose. That's who he's talking about. It's not valid to go out into the world and say, well, you know, lost person, all things work together for good. That's not the case. Because for the lost person, they're under wrath. Their future is hell. So the best thing that can happen to them is that we share Christ with them and bring them into the body. I wanted to close as we look at these next two verses, 29 and 30, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn, Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Looking close at those two verses, just like any good engineer, Paul always backs up what he says with good calculations. And that's exactly what he's doing right now. In these next two verses, he says, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, those ones that he plucked out of the world of death, those ones he also predestined. He sovereignly determined beforehand that they would be conformed to the image of his son. It says, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brethren, and we're part of that brethren. In verse 30, he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Raising us from the dead and giving us a future. And these whom he called, he also justified. He declared each of us by faith, righteous, based on the propitiation that you can find in his son, the appeasing sacrifice, the God's wrath appeasing sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, ending God's wrath against us, bringing us into a relationship that's no longer of wrath, but of superabounding grace. Superabounding grace. It's a cup of grace that's overflowing, and we're learning about that right here in Romans chapter 8. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You know what, guys? Glory is so certain. Paul refers to it as a done deal. It's a done deal. You know, the only thing left to say is, you know what? If God's for us, who can be against us? But we're going to save that till next week. In Christ, everything conspires for our good. And this knowledge fortifies us with courage to face every situation. And I encourage you to do that today. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing to hear your word. Lord, what a blessing that Jesus Christ is on the throne. He bought us. He paid for us, Lord. And because he went there, Lord, we have your spirit. We're according to the spirit people now. Lord, that you've given us proof after proof after proof in Romans chapter 8 that there's no condemnation. Lord, and here today we find out that that's just the beginning. And in fact, all things work together for good for your people. Lord, thank you that you're the sovereign God. Thank you that you have saved us out of the world and you've set us apart for this purpose of your kingdom, Lord. We pray that you would help us to serve you with strength of the Spirit. We pray that you'd be glorified in our work. Lord, that you'd be pleased with the things that we sing to you today. Lord, we want so much to have you blessed. We want so much for you to smile when you hear Hayden Bible Church praying to you, preaching the word, and singing songs to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.